morning and welcome to the Bible Study. Remember that old song, I'm the Wanderer, I'm the Wanderer? That's Pastor Tom Baker. He comes to the Bible Study, and then he just wanders around the building. Diane comes passing through the studio. She says, I hear there's a rumor there's a pastor in the building. I said, yeah, it's a rumor. We're going to ask the pastor today here on our pastor, Ask the Pastor Bible Study. And we'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tom Baker, also Dr. Tom Baker, also Development Director Tom Baker for the Concordia Mission Society. Pretty busy guy?
Yes, once more.
Been on the road lately?
Yes, was up in...
I heard you talking about that in the Long Gospel program.
Yeah, one of the best trips I made was up to North Dakota, where I taught to a non-LCMS Lutheran congregation. Had a lot of fun there, and last week Nokomis, and this week going again into southern Illinois, then off to Oklahoma and other places.
So when you're on the road and you're doing a presentation, how many days does that take? Is that just a one-day kind of a thing? Or
it's usually 2 days in the sense that on Saturday I'll do a four-hour presentation and then preach on Sunday and do the Bible classes, whereas sometimes it's 3 days, coming on Friday night. I did that in Olympia, Washington. And then in Canada, there was a circuit conference, and I was there for 4 days, actually Sunday through Thursday.
Wow, it's almost like a vacation.
It was minus...
Except you were working.
Minus, well, I don't consider it work any more than coming to KFUO is work.
So who wants to know whatever it is that you have to say? Who's your market?
That's a good question. Who's my market? I don't really limit it to anyone. I have different PowerPoint presentations. If I'm just talking to pastors, that's a real advantage because they know the language. If I'm talking to...
What does that mean? When you do this in a different language?
Yes, the theological language, forensic justification. You don't have to explain that normally to a Lutheran pastor.
Yeah.
Then you have Lutheran congregations, and they somewhat are aware of Luther's catechism. But then you have non-Lutheran congregations, such as gospel outreach.
Why would a non-Lutheran congregation call you to speak to them?
If you can answer why they listen to AM 850 KFUO, because that's the reason they call me,
oh, okay.
Then I'll give you the answer. It's because Lutheran theology is so unique in its understanding of Scripture, which in my view means it's saying what Scripture says. I don't see a difference, but it isn't heard. And you often make that distinction between the theologian of glory and the theology of the cross. And that's the two ways of looking at the Bible. And most Christians, by nature, examine the Bible from a theology of glory point of view. They like to get credit for some of their salvation. And that just changes all the theological verses.
So, are you saying you think that there is a hunger out there, quote unquote, in the marketplace for the message? I know you like to use the word distinctions. The distinctions that
right.
You bring. Does anybody really care anymore, Pastor?
No, I don't
Nobody
think
cares?
They. Well. I have to say that most of the people who show up the first time I attend are there just because their pastor indicated that he's going to be talking. They're not really hungering for what I have because they're unaware of a lot of what we have. Particularly these non-Lutheran denominations, they're there because their pastor, like in Olympia, Washington, there are 200-300 people sitting out there when I talk. And their pastor has encouraged them. They have a lot of trust in their pastor. And when I'm finished, they have heard things they've never heard before. In fact, I got an email from someone who was opposed to this congregation, didn't like it. And the email said, since you left, everyone is using the language you talk about, and it's really getting bad. You should correct it. And I wrote back, and I said, I'm glad they are. It was just the opposite response of what he expected me to say.
Now, what would you say to the person who says, you know, I can't believe Pastor Baker, that you have anything to say that I haven't already heard. Most people who are thinking in terms of Christian speakers or Christian seminars, particularly if they've been in the church most or all of their life, feel like they've pretty much heard it all. What else could there possibly be that you would talk about that people haven't heard?
It's kind of like being a doctor. There's a lot your doctor knows, and everybody knows that, that you haven't heard about. If you have a certain ailment, he's going to maybe prescribe a medicine you have never even heard about. Maybe it's just been discovered recently. And I think the very fact that we have seminaries shows that people haven't heard everything. Because if someone's in the congregation and they've heard it all in their view, then they could be a pastor. And of course, they can't. Because going to a seminary class, as long as I've been going, every time I go, I hear new things I haven't heard before. It's not a change in the doctrine. It's more in depth. It's getting analysis that I had not thought about before, which makes a big difference in my relationship to God.
You know, we have people listening to us, I know we do, who call themselves pastors. They have churches. Some churches they've started themselves, haven't been to seminary, might be offended by the comment you just made.
Oh, well, Jesus tended to offend his own mother, brother, and sisters when they were trying to get him to shut up. I am not really necessarily concerned about offending individuals unless I offend them and it's my fault. What I mean by that, sometimes I offend people because what I do is sin. That I should be concerned about. But I don't recall Jesus being offended very much when he looked at individuals, even his best friend, and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter thought he knew it all, that he would protect the Lord. So we need to be careful what offense. Giving offense is something different, and in those areas, I ought to repent. But when people take offense, when they hear the truth, that really doesn't bother me.
Let's give telephone numbers here for those who might want to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, you're welcome to do that. And before we open it wide up here, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We pray. Precious Savior, as we move into the summer, we know that without you, we know nothing. But with you, we still don't know specifics, but we know that whatever is going to happen to us is always according to your will. You hold not only the whole world in your hands, but you hold our lives. Therefore, continue to give us trust and faith in your promises so that we do not fear the future, knowing full well that whatever happens is according to your will. Be with us in this Bible study at this time in order that those who are listening may again be encouraged, comforted, and have greater trust in Jesus as their Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can we role play a little bit here?
You mean we're going to do the same as we always do?
Yeah, I'm just giving you a hint.
Okay, sure.
Let's say that I'm from a mainline denominational background. Let's just say I was born and raised in a Lutheran church. And I'm growing up now. I'm in my 20s. And I went with a friend to a kind of a Pentecostal church, maybe Assemblies of God, something like that. And, oh, my goodness, they have so much more emphasis on the Holy Spirit than I was ever used to in my previous experience. And it's exciting. And I've looked at the scriptures and I've come to the conclusion that, yes, the Holy Spirit is worthy of attention and is worthy of a prominence along with the Father and the Son, something that had just sort of escaped me all through my youth into my early adulthood. So I'm moving on, Pastor. You Lutherans are stuck in the mud, and you just don't have enough emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and that's what I'm looking for. What would you say?
I first of all make a certain assumptions on the basis of my long gospel training that the reason you're infatuated with a worship service, assuming you attended theirs, is because of your old Adam has found something there that excites you, not your new man. So I would really take some time and ask you, what specific thing did you hear that really excited you? And by and large, you will definitely say something along the lines of something in your self-interest. In fact, I not too long ago attended a Pentecostal church. And I do so because I go into certain areas and then I'll take time, do the Lutheran worship, and then if I have some time, attend them just to see what they're saying. And sure enough, at this church, there are so many more benefits that you can get if you only pray to the Holy Spirit properly. There was a prosperity gospel. There was healing. There were all these gifts that Lutherans don't talk about.
Isn't God got a promise?
Yes.
Doesn't promise communicate that there are benefits?
Yes, but never does the Bible ever promise sure healing. Never does the Bible ever promise prosperity. This is a different religion than Christianity. In fact, if anything, if you look at the Beatitudes, we here in the United States are so blessed because normally you're blessed when you're persecuted. I spoke to a pastor last evening for an hour and a half who's going through some tough times, and I compared his times to what Concordia Mission Society knows what's happening in Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan. And
Russia.
Yes. And we're not persecuted at all here. When's the last time you heard a Lutheran pastor die for the faith in the United States?
Can't think of any off the top
never.
Of my head.
And so the little things he was going through were nothing in comparison, but they seem big because it's the biggest that may happen to us in a certain situation. So when somebody gets enthralled with another religion, there's two reasons. Either the Lutheran church they were at was extremely legalistic and they find a freedom there in this other worship service, or else there are promises made in that worship service, which are made in Pentecostalism, that you can't find in the Bible. It's kind of like the Pharisee who thanked God for being different. He was thanking God for something God had never given him. And similarly, in Pentecostal circles, there's at least in the service I attended, it was Four Square. That was one of the parts of the denomination. And they were promising things that I was asking the person next to me, where's that in the Bible? Where's that? Paul had thorns in the flesh. Three times he asked that it be removed, and God said no. So if Paul, an apostle, can't be healed, and God wouldn't do that, then that certainly isn't a promise.
You believe the Holy Spirit's God?
Oh, absolutely.
Then how come you never talk about it? And don't tell me you do, because I've been going to church for 20 years, Pastor, and, you know, Pentecost, maybe. That's about it. Never talk about it.
Well, maybe you forgot the first words in the liturgy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the blank, blank.
Holy Spirit.
Yes. The hymns, why do we stand on the last verse a number of times? Because that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. But, you know, this actually happened. Last night I was dreaming this. Because I read a book by Wunderlich that the Holy Spirit really boasts of Jesus, never of himself. The Holy Spirit's work is to extol the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity, his work, is to extol the Father. There's such a tremendous relationship in the three persons of the Trinity that if the Holy Spirit becomes the center and focus of attention in a worship service, you've missed the point of Christianity.
And I'm not going to quarrel with that. And I believe that as we look to God, we look to him in Christ.
Yes.
Are you telling me we're not guilty, Pastor, of ignoring the Holy Spirit along the way?
We're guilty of ignoring Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's exhaustive, all the things that the Bible says about the three persons. The very fact that when we said the Athanasian Creed, most of the congregation thought not that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are incomprehensible, but the creed was incomprehensible because our pastors aren't going into detail as to what that creed is pointing to. And obviously then, we can never sufficiently speak of the entire work of the Holy Spirit. But it was interesting when I was at Reformation a couple of weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday. It was the 25th anniversary of David Pelsu. Henry Gehrke was the organist.
Right.
And all the hymns he chose, not one on ordination, because this was Pentecost. And they all spoke of the Holy Spirit, but the center of every hymn was Christ and the cross. And for that, the Holy Spirit was well pleased.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I know this is just a really elementary question for you, but I cannot keep it straight in my mind. Would you please talk about the Beatitudes in regards to law and gospel?
Okay.
Okay, and I'll just hang up.
Thanks for the call. No small task there.
No, no. I guess that'll take care of the next three Bible studies. She's talking about Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's a whole list of them. In fact, I quoted from one of them already. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's take a look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Under the law, and this would be an inappropriate interpretation, there's a lot of people who think that there's a big distinction between the poor and the rich in this country, and the rich are the evil people, and the poor are the good people, and so therefore the poor are the ones that we need to focus the message on. And so they look at this in temporal terms, and they don't understand that this is really out of Isaiah. Jesus is quoting out of Isaiah, and the poor in spirit is referring to those who in spiritual matters have nothing to offer God. And that includes the rich and the poor. Now, what does it mean that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? This is actually gospel. The law is we are poor in spirit. And the best verse I can think of is actually a hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is so well summarizing the attitude of the Christian, and I said Christian, not unbeliever, the Christian as he or she approaches God. I have nothing in my hands to bring to you to win you over to my side. I am poor in spirit. So the law accuses us of having nothing to offer God, which is contrary to every other religion in the world. But the gospel comes through is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can you understand that having nothing to offer God makes you right with God? Because when you have nothing to offer God, the only thing you can rely on is the cross of Christ. If you have something to offer God, then you're adding to the cross. And as someone said, anytime you add to the cross, you subtract from the cross. So this is a very simple, proper law and gospel. We're poor in spirit. That's the law. But the gospel is, guess what? Therefore, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You get into the kingdom of heaven when you have nothing. Confess that to God, and that's how he adopts you into his family.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're up next on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, there's a word that's been, it just bothers me, and you and I both, we know what it's like to have a child in heaven. And this word closure this week, I mean, I started thinking about all that implies, you know, and, you know, why...
How did you come to deal with the word closure this particular week?
Well, tomorrow my son will have been in heaven 9 years.
Uh-huh.
And
it's an anniversary.
Yes.
I see.
And it's painful, of course, but... You know, closure, I mean, closure sounds as if we have no hope. And why would we need closure when our children have been born into eternal life? And this is only the beginning. That's not, can closure be compatible with Christianity, with the hope that we have? I don't think that's a compatible word with Christianity, and I don't like that word.
By closure, I'm presuming that what you're communicating here is that you're looking for some kind of sense of relief in this life.
Yeah.
On the passing of your, it was your son, right?
Well, like let's close this chapter. Yeah. I don't like that.
Can't get it closed, can you?
Well, I don't want to get it closed. I know he is born into eternal life. That's the beginning, and one of these days I'm going to be with him, and that's... You know, closure has nothing to do with what I feel, you know?
Okay. Well, Linda, let me ask you this. When you hear the word closure, that means something is closed.
Yeah.
What do you think people mean? What is it that is supposed to be closed? Your grief?
I guess. I don't understand.
Yes. You know what I consider closure is... Having had somewhat the same experience as you have had, didn't you get a bit angry at God?
God helped me through this.
Yes, I understand that. But initially, wasn't there some anger? Why did you do this? How come? Why me?
There were times when I told him, I said, you know, you said you wouldn't put anything bigger than I could take, and you misjudged me. I can't take this.
Well said.
I wasn't mad at him.
I understand that, Linda, but guess what has closed is that attitude towards him. You don't think that way now, do you?
No. See, I love him, and I understand the hope that we have is in eternal life in Jesus.
Well, I think Chuck hit it on the head that the world, living under the law, thinks closure is that we're going to somehow get something in this life that will help us forget about what happened.
Yeah.
That's not closure. In the gospel realm, closure is we are now at a point where, though we don't love what's happened, we follow God's will, know He has kept His promises, and still trust in Him, knowing that we will see our loved one again.
Mm-hmm. God bless you, Linda.
God bless you.
You know, that gives an opportunity here in the minutes that remain before the break to talk about the blessed hope. The world views hope, and if a person were hoping to have closure somehow in some temporal or some psychological way,
good.
Never going to get it.
Never.
But Linda has closure in an eternal way because she confessed it. She knows that she will see her son again. But it's a hope still because it's not yet.
Yes.
Even though it is certain, yes?
Yeah, absolutely. That the Christian's closure is based on the promises of God in which we trust. The world's closure is they come around and say, you know, it's been, 8 years? Can't you get it off your mind?
Yeah.
You know, start living your life. That closure never happens.
That's hurtful, isn't it?
That's terrible because it makes you feel guilty that for some reason, because you can't get it off your mind and these anniversaries continue to bring back tears, that you can't get over it and you're not trusting in God.
We have 1 minute before we have to go to the break here, but here's what we can do as church. We can say to Linda, we understand that it hurts. It still hurts. Probably will always hurt until you're reunited again, but we can pray for her now. Let's do that, if you would. Let's pray for her and those who are hurting in a similar way, and be church for her at this point.
Heavenly Father, we know your Son, who was perfect in wisdom and hope, still wept over Jerusalem. He never had closure in the earthly sense, but he brought closure for us by dying on the cross so that all who trust in him not only have heaven as their home, but we can be assured we will see our loved ones again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. There is joy and there is comfort, particularly comfort, in the blessed hope. The certainty that what we do not yet have in this temporal realm is waiting for us with absolute certainty at some point in the future.
As Hebrews 11 says, the evidence is our faith.
You're listening to the Bible study. Linda, thank you so much for the privilege of speaking to that situation here this morning. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today. We have an Ask the Pastor program underway. I see a couple of folks standing by waiting to get on the air here. We'll come to you right after the break. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Voyage of Learning Teachers Academy is an 8-day experience in Forest Park. Teachers will discover the wonders of Forest Park and learn how to make Forest Park their outdoor classroom. The voyage begins with a rendezvous on Thursday, June 29th, and an orientation on Saturday, July 8th. The Academy itself will be weekdays from July 19th through the 28th. Voyage of Learning 2006 is sponsored by the University of Missouri, St. Louis, Forest Park Forever, and numerous other organizations.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the greatest things about the Bible is that in it, people are presented as real human beings, as they say, with warts and all. For 16 verses, God made some amazing promises to one man in the Bible who had the least right to claim that he didn't know God's plan for his life. Abram was given the new name Abraham, indicating that he was no longer just a father, but the father of many. God would seal his covenant with Abraham's descendants with the mark of circumcision. Then God went on to give a new name to Abraham's wife. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now remember, Abraham had been receiving promises like this from God for the past 24 years. The only difference this time was that the promises were bigger and more specific than ever before. Then comes what I consider to be the best verse in this chapter. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" How come nobody ever read this verse to me when I was studying the story of Abraham back in Sunday school days? Here we do not have a patriarch who does what he is told unquestioningly. He even laughs at God when divine promises sound so absurd. Of course, God was the one who would have the last laugh. The child to be born would be named Isaac, meaning laughter. Lord, may Abraham teach us in these chapters of Genesis how we can have a prayer life with you. Teach us that far from spurning our laughter, you welcome it. And teach us that our laughter never stops or slows your promises. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah, and ours. Amen.
What was the persecution of the early Christians really like? Friday on Issues, Etc., your choice for the top guest on the program, Dr. Paul Meyer. We'll hear from him on Christian persecution in the early church, the value of biblical archaeology, and he'll outline the historical events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Friday on Issues, Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. We always get wonderful phone calls from our listeners who raise issues that we could probably never think of here if we went to the newspaper or went to the magazines, because folks are dealing with real life issues, and sometimes they pop up here on our Ask the Pastor Fridays. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jane has been holding on for a while. I assume she's still there. Jane, you there?
I'm here.
Yeah, all right. What you got for us?
Okay, first of all, thank you for how you helped Linda, and the privilege for us to pray for her also.
Isn't that wonderful?
I mean, this does not happen on other radio stations.
Well, thanks be to Jesus.
That's right. Okay, when you were talking about the Holy Spirit and then maybe ignoring the Holy Spirit, sometimes I think he's abused both ways, too much, and then or a false emphasis.
Yeah,
and
that's right. That's really the essence of the question. It seems like, I was asking, what's the equilibrium where we're not stressing the Holy Spirit at the expense of Christ or ignoring him at the expense of the Holy Spirit?
That's true. In a church that I used to go to, they used to have a song, and it was one of those 7-11 songs, seven words, 11 times. And it was like, "Father, we love you, we worship you, adore you, Jesus, we do that." And then I know people in that church that would cross their arms in front of them and shut their mouths when it came to the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's dividing the Godhead, because, you can't divide the Godhead. And if they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is not, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glory, then they've kind of divided. And I was just going to ask you to talk about that.
Okay,
and I'm
thanks
hang
for
up
the call. And in adding to her comment, Pastor Baker, I think there are some people, and the role that I was sort of attempting to play when we started, who believe that by placing all of this emphasis on Jesus, I mean, look at the creed. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
That's about it, one sentence. And then you have all this information about Jesus. Then you got, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Bing, you're on to the Holy Christian Church. And you look how you've divided the Godhead by putting so much emphasis on the second person and just sort of giving short shrift to the other, the first and third persons of the Trinity.
If I had phoned this morning indicating that I was unable to make it for one reason or another, but I said, and Chuck, it's to your advantage that I'm not coming because I got Dr. Norman Nagel to take my place, I think you wouldn't be disappointed at all. Because either one of us, I think you think highly of and would welcome. But if I said I'm leaving and not leaving anybody, that would disturb you. But Dr. Norman Nagel, that would be an ace here. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, guess what? The Holy Spirit won't come. And then he says, when he comes, he does three things. He convicts the world of sin, number two, of righteousness, number three, of judgment. That's why Jesus, when you talk in shorthand terms about what his work was, it was Redeemer, but the Holy Spirit is Sanctifier. It's one thing for Christ to have won our salvation, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to distribute it. Now, the reason he gets short shrift is that he distributes it in ways that don't appear to give him much glory. He does it through a splash of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he does it through a morsel of bread and a sip of wine. And when we look at those things, we don't see a real glorious Holy Spirit, but it's the way God works all the time. Isaiah, wasn't it Isaiah on the mountain? And God says, you know, I'm not in the thunder, I'm not in the storm, but I'm in that still, small wind. The reason the Holy Spirit gets short shrift sometimes is because he doesn't give a lot of glory to himself. He is not a theologian of glory. He is a theologian of the cross. And that's why we honor him, because the reason he points to the cross is his love for you and me, because that's where we find our salvation. So that's how I would balance this, showing that apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I are going to hell, even though Christ has died on the cross. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to keep pointing to the one who has won for us salvation.
Is it correct to say that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life? Do we use that terminology?
I would say it is correct, because how do you get life? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what is the means by which you receive that life? It's not a means of merit. It certainly isn't a means of works. It's a means of grace. And it's very clear from the Bible that God works through word and sacrament. I could do a whole sermon and just do poetry from some great poet, like Shakespeare. That would not be a sermon. God wouldn't even be present there, because I'm not speaking his word or applying his word. So I have no problems understanding that the Holy Spirit gives life because of what Christ has done for us in light of the will of the Father.
So if you were to say to me, are you a Christian? And I would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And you were to say, you know, how did that come to you? Would it be correct to say that the faith that a person must have in order to lay hold of the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you have that faith, it came to you by the Holy Spirit? Would that be correct?
I think you're quoting Peter in Acts 2:38 when they say, what can we do? And he looks at baptism and says, guess what? When you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you get two gifts, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's also to your children. And the word there is really small children. So the Holy Spirit is given in baptism, and that's why I believe that every infant we baptize is just like John the Baptist, who the angel said would be different than any other human being because he received the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. And I think that is significant.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Lana. You're up next. Good morning.
Hi. I think that's significant, too, Pastor Baker, that the thing we have to remember is faith without being fed will die. And so just baptizing a child will not save that child if the parents don't continue to bring that child to church and nurture the faith that was worked in its heart by baptism. But that's not why I called.
Okay.
Pastor, my husband and I were talking this morning about Abraham, and I noticed Doug Nicely just had a thing about, you know, the blessing that was to come through Sarah and Abraham, and that was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and it would be a blessing to many generations. All week long, I have heard, you know, we've got this war going on in Iraq and this oil and everything, and in the last 40, 50 years, we have become very much involved with the Arab world because of oil. And there's a blessing associated also at the same time with the Abrahamic one or whatever with Sarah and the Messiah. It was a blessing given to Hagar and Ishmael. And God said, you know, he stayed with Hagar and Ishmael, too, when they were sent away because Sarah was so jealous and everything. And Hagar was mocking, you know, there was just a mess between the two of them. And so she was sent away, but God said, you know, I will bless you and make you into a great nation. You know, I look at these people, and they're sitting on all this oil, and I feel that that blessing still stands today, for it's a kingdom on the left blessing, and I sense that our country maybe is interfering, and other countries too, trying to somehow get control of their the material blessings that are in their land and so forth, and that God wants to make them into a great nation, kingdom on the left speaking.
Right.
He also wants the gospel to be taken there too, but you know, he operates in both kingdoms, and are we interfering maybe with the blessing that God gave to Hagar?
Let's talk about it.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, first of all, I appreciate the note you have on baptism, because a lot of people have the idea that we teach just baptize and you can do anything you want. And Lana, you correctly indicated to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is part of that covenant we make with our children. In regard to Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, I think right now that the Arabs are a great nation. I drove over here to AM 850 KFUO in my car today because I filled up with gas that probably partly came from that great nation of Arabs. And I think one of the points you might be making that's lost on some people is that for a long time, the Arabs just seemed to be the enemy all the time, and Israel was the good guys. And I know of a professor at the seminary who's visited the lands of the Arabs and such and has a lot more sympathy towards them that you normally hear in mainline news. Whether or not they're going to become a greater nation than they already are, I don't know, because right now in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, although there are mainly Muslims there, we see how the gospel can make such a big difference. And I think the way that the Arab nations would also become great in God's eyes is the last point you made, Lana, and that is taking the message of Jesus Christ to them. So, excellent call, and I really agree with you that the Arabs need to be looked at in a way that we don't always see them as the enemy and Israel is always the good. The gospel needs to go to both nations, and I think the way God makes them great is that they trust in Jesus for their salvation.
Okay, can I play devil's advocate? Not really to play the devil's advocate, but just to ask a question here. Because, you know, I'm a little shallow here on my Old Testament history. But Abraham had a son by Sarah, Isaac.
Yes.
And he had a son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden.
Yes.
And that son was Ishmael.
Yeah, it was 25 years from the time God made the promise to Isaac was born, and they got a little impatient.
Now, are you equating Ishmael with Isaac in the plan of God?
I'm equating that Isaac was the plan of God and Ishmael wasn't, because if you take a look at Genesis 21:8 and following, Sarah was having problem with Hagar still there, and she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be with my son, namely with Isaac. And God says to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your woman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So that's the promise Lana is referring to. So it's not that Ishmael went out and then died. No, he became the nation. And in fact, the Quran looks back to Abraham and Ishmael, whereas the Bible looks back to Abraham and Isaac.
So educate me a little bit here. If I'm, you know, the victim of American culture and Western kind of thinking, and I just assume that, you know, looking back through the eyes of the Crusades, looking back through the eyes back to like 600 A.D. to Muhammad and Islam, that Judaism, Christianity, Judeo-Christian ethic, etc., that's the good thing. And Ishmael and Islam and Arabia, that's the bad thing. They're, you know, there's a curse on them and there's a blessing for the seed of Isaac. I guess I have to reconfigure my thinking here a little bit. If God didn't simply curse Ishmael and his family, he got a promise too. That changes the way I have to view this.
Right. I don't recall any curse on Ishmael.
I don't either, really.
No.
But don't you think that that's sort of the way we think about it? They're the outcasts.
Yes, and mainly because when you think of the Arab religion, you think primarily of Muslim, Allah, the Twin Towers falling down. And that, I think, colors people's perception. But you wouldn't believe how many Arab Christians that we're working with. In the Detroit area, there's a huge group of former Muslims who have become Lutheran. And one of the things I do with Good News is...
How does a Muslim become Lutheran?
It's unbelievable. We have... the pastor's name is Nadib. He was a former Coptic priest in Egypt, came over to the United States, and started reading Luther, and he was removed from the Coptic church because the first thing he said, we don't have six sacraments, there are only two. And went through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod system in order to become a pastor, and is the first pastor in the history of that system where he didn't have to take any courses. And he is now a Missouri Synod pastor in the Rocky Mountain District. That's out west there. And his main task is to Muslims. Last time I spoke with him, in within a one-year period, he knew of 50 Muslims that had become Christian. And what we're doing now is putting Good News into the Arabic language, because so many people are asking for this now. There is no hope with Allah, because he has no sure promise as to how you can be saved. He's very fickle, and Muslims know this because they're not sure they're saved. There's only a few things they can do, like the killing of infidels and such, where they have more hope. But in Christianity, you are freed from the bondage of having to live under the law and do something even when you have a fickle God. And so I'm surprised more Muslims aren't becoming Christian.
So what would you say to me if I had what might be something of a stereotypical attitude that, you know, I pretty much hate Arabs. And I think I'm entitled to hate Arabs because, after all, look at the Twin Towers, look at Islam, look at their the way they treat Israel, and they're descended from Ishmael anyway. You know, and most folks don't come out and say, I hate anybody, but down in our hearts, we harbor hatred for some groups, and it's easy to hate our Arab friends these days. What would you say to me?
Well, I would say you cannot just say Arab and Islam together because there are so many Christians, but there's a group within Christianity you should hate. They call themselves Christians. They're called the Ku Klux Klan. And in my view, the Ku Klux Klan to Christianity are like these extremist Muslims to the religion of Islam. So I think we have a right to despise what they're doing, hating what they're doing, and bring them to justice, just like we would the Ku Klux Klan if they would continue to kill a certain group of people. But you can't put everyone in the same ball. It would be like saying, I can't be a Christian because of the Ku Klux Klan. I say, we're nothing like them.
Did Jesus die for the Klansmen?
He died for the whole world. That's what's so horrible about people's views of Jesus, that they can't understand how he would die for everyone and forgives the sins of everyone. And the example I often give is Jeffrey Dahmer, who killed a lot of young men and then was arrested, put in jail, became a Christian, and I said he was going to go to heaven, and people just were really upset with me on that. But if you take a look in the mirror, we're not any different than Jeffrey Dahmer from God's point of view. Though our sins may not be as bad temporally, every sin is still rebellion against God. And if eating the fruit in a Garden of Eden separated them from God and led them to death, then certainly the sins I do are deserving of that also.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi. I didn't hear everything your last caller said, but something stood out that she said was that the Arab countries are blessed. But the promise, wasn't it made to people ruled by God, Israel, and not a plot of land? So everybody ruled by God is where the promise is. Am I correct in saying that?
Well, I think there are certainly blessings that we think of in the eternal context, and then there are blessings that we think about in the temporal context. For example, when one of the gospel writers, I think, says that God sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I suppose you could look at that from two different angles. Pastor?
Yeah, I would point to Romans chapter 9. If I was thinking of that very same verse, that temporally God will bless any kind of individual, regardless of where his faith is, if we understand blessings of the crops growing and rain falling appropriately. But in Romans 9, it's interesting that when Paul makes a distinction between those who are truly believers and part of the spiritual Israel, he talks about this in verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, that is just related to Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And that means all who trust the promise, as did Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. That included Nineveh, which was a Gentile town, as Jonah found out. And today it would include every nation and every area, including England and Arabic countries and other countries. So in that sense, we make a distinction between the prosperity on a temporal level and the promises that God was making in regard to his holy Christian church.
Okay, Phil?
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the call.
See, theology really is the art of making distinctions.
That's why it's so hard.
I know.
Because I'm not very good at making distinctions.
Well, you just...
They can be staring me right in the face and I can't see the distinction.
Well, you just did. See, what I think is it's a natural ability for a Christian to start making distinctions, and they're unaware that that's what they're doing. But 9 times out of 10, when you question a Christian, he automatically moves into that mode. And if he doesn't make the proper distinctions, he's coming out with false teaching. But that's the mode, is how do you make the proper distinctions? It's just beautiful. That's why I don't like English concordances, because you look up the word, there doesn't have the same meaning in every passage. For example, verse 6 of chapter 9 of Romans, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The word Israel is the same word in the Greek, Israel. But the first Israel refers to those who are related to Abraham in the flesh. The second Israel is the Holy Christian Church. And of course, if you think that the word Israel means Jews and the land over there, you're going to have a totally different theology and therefore political stance in regard to protecting Israel, because you think that the land of Israel is somehow part of the promise in connection to the church.
Well, I got to tell you, you guys got to keep working on me and those who listen to the program, because, you know, I was on vacation here recently, and so on, I don't know, one of the mornings when we were down at the Lake of the Ozarks, we listened to a couple of fairly reputable preachers on the radio. The whole thing, heard the whole program, and we're sitting there waiting for the gospel. And many fine things were said, but thanks to an ability to make a distinction or two, which we've learned from you, I looked at my wife when he was done, and I said, no gospel.
All right.
None. And, you know, it was really not that hard to come to that conclusion, but could only come to it, you know, from sitting at the feet of gentlemen like yourself, listening to, along with our listeners here, to what you have to say. And I was disappointed when we didn't get the gospel.
And we need to help our readers, our listeners, understand what you mean by gospel. Now I'm playing the Chuck Rathard part. That's good.
Yeah, okay.
You need to explain that, Chuck, because they think gospel is good news. And if you want to hear good news, just listen to Joel Osteen. I mean, he has tremendous news. If you will only trust the Bible, he doesn't mention any of the promises connected to the gospel. But for us, the gospel is not good news about your life and what your hopes can be. The gospel is specifically promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in regard to your new relationship with the Holy Trinity, which has nothing to do with psychology, prosperity gospel, or this sort of thing. It is a very distinct thing. And we can get very technical here. I never hear about forensic justification.
That's
ever.
The second time you use that.
I know.
What does that mean?
What it means is that I'm justified not because of any change in me, but because God has declared me forgiven in Christ. I came to faith while I was still a sinner, and I'm still a sinner. The changes that occur have nothing to do with me getting a better chance to get to heaven. They're instead part of my life of sanctification. But what saved me was being justified, where God made a legal decision and said that in his eyes, I'm a saint.
Boy, we have less than a minute to go here. Jana, can you be very brief?
Yes. I think the definition of promising Israel a great nation is a vast nation. Abraham says, oh, that you would remember Ishmael. God just promised him. He promised Isaac, Abraham through Isaac, the seed, three times. He doesn't promise Ishmael nothing but a vast land.
Okay. All right, Pastor?
Okay, that could be correct. I have to say I'm not really up on a lot of what that Hebrew word would mean there. But I consider it to be a great nation right now when I have to put its gas in my car to drive.
That's our Bible study. Good to see you, Tom. What are you going to be talking about tonight in Law and Gospel, do you know? Don't say, I don't know.
Well, I do because I'm not here. It's a repeat.
Oh, you're repeating.
Yeah, I rarely do that, but I have a meeting I have to go to.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, it'll be a repeat of the distinctions on Law and Gospel tonight.
Thanks. I'm going to
so
talk
much.
About used car salesmen.
Thanks so much, Tom.
Okay, thanks.
Pastor Nathan Metter, I think, is due up on Monday as we continue in Mark chapter 5 here on our Bible study program. Thanks for the good questions. Thanks for listening. See you on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.